Well, it's really nice to be here this Saturday afternoon, and the traveling was a little treacherous from Portage, and I will just put a little plug in for the gospel meetings in Portage going on just now, River Road, and we do appreciate your prayers. There are those who are definitely in need of God's salvation, and your prayers. We know it's just as far to Portage as it is from Portage to Winnipeg. It was a long drive, but we had a good driver, despite the conditions of the road. So if you can't make it, we do really appreciate your prayers, and we're starting our third week tomorrow evening. Now we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1, the first couple of verses, and then we'll look to another chapter. Hebrews chapter 1, the first four beautiful verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And we could keep reading, but we're going to go over to chapter 8. But just the absolute superiority, the supremacy, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. That's what we're always impressed with when we read this Hebrew epistle. And our Lord Jesus is presented as God's full and his final revelation, far superior, far surpassing the revelation given in the Old Testament. I'm sure you've counted it a few times, but the word for better or superior, at least 15 times in the Hebrew letter. Angels, better than Moses, the law, the Aaronic priesthood, better hope. But we're going to go to chapter 8 now. Chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read the entire chapter. Now of the things, verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. Verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. A better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And so for a few minutes, the closing part of this meeting this afternoon, I want to share a few things that I've been enjoying about the second covenant, or the new covenant, or referred to as the better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 7, the second covenant. And so this Hebrew letter was probably written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And maybe there were some people and they were wavering. Maybe there's someone in the audience this afternoon and you are having second thoughts about it all. Oh, you say, not me. Look it. I look properly fine. I'm not wavering. I'm stalwart for the truth. In the meantime, inside, maybe you're plagued by doubts. You wonder whatever went wrong. I bought into this thing. Oh, the first year was awesome. My, I was rejoicing in this covenant of grace. Wasn't under the law. And I was so happy to know my sins were all forgiven. And I thought it would be all just smooth sailing from here to heaven. But do you have a minute? Oh no, I'm too busy. Oh, you don't have a minute. We talk to people and say, how are you getting along? Okay. And we don't want them to get any further. We're moving on to the next person. But if you had a minute, there are probably saints of God here this afternoon that would probably tell you, look at, last night I tossed and turned in the bed. I was having second thoughts. I was wavering. I wonder, is it worth it all? And oh, I felt so ashamed. As a believer, I love the Lord. And oh, I felt so laden with guilt when that thought came into my mind. Is it worth it all? I almost jumped out of bed, thinking, how could I, good Christian like me, reading the Psalms and following a Bible reading schedule every day, how could a Christian like me have such dark thoughts? Well, whoever wrote this long essay that sometimes we think is complicated in 2016, I think he was writing to people who maybe were thinking about reverting back. If not reverting back to Judaism, maybe incorporating some of the old Judaism into the gospel. And maybe blending the two, a little bit of this from our former life. And maybe they weren't even Jews, but maybe they heard about the greatness of the Jews. And they thought, well, you know, it seems so concrete what they had. And maybe we should blend it. And so I want to talk a little bit about this. We're talking about Christians here who would be getting this letter. Oh, I don't know whether they had big conferences back then. I'm not sure whether they could go on YouTube. I'm quite sure they probably didn't have the technology back then. And if they're having a down day, they probably couldn't click here and watch a teaching video. But they were being persecuted. Christians were being imprisoned. Chapter 10 of Hebrews tells us there was a time in their Christian experience when they took joyfully the plundering of their property. All their estate plundered, perished by those who were haters of the gospel. And they joyfully said, if this is a price to pay for following Christ, yes, we leave behind our super duper fridge and our stove and our nice sofa and the chandeliers. And they took joyfully the plundering of their property. They lost their property. And can't you see them huddling together and singing songs about Jesus? And we have a land that's better on before. We're just passing through. But now, some of them are having doubts. And the writer tells the doubting Jewish believers that this better covenant, that this second covenant, that this new covenant is not some newfangled idea that a few disciples, obscure disciples from around Jerusalem and Israel, that they concocted in their mind after this Jesus died. No, this wasn't some newfangled idea, but if they look back to their prophet Jeremiah, you've already heard him referred to today. This better covenant was promised by Jeremiah himself. Call it quits. No. Relax on your commitment. Oh, can't you see when they... I mean, when we study the Hebrew epistle together, you know. So what verse are we on tonight? Oh, we got to verse 6. Okay. Well, we'll start at verse 7. Now, a little synopsis of what we covered last week. And then by the time they finish covering what they covered last week, then we are able to close the meeting on verse 8. And we sort of lose the momentum and the joy of this beautiful essay recorded here and left in the pages of Scripture, the Hebrew epistle. We lose the thrust of it, the energy. Oh, can't you see those first believers, first century believers, nudging each other? Did you hear that? Oh, I wish he would read that verse again. Man, that was awesome. Oh, we read it so stoically, students of the word that we are. I wonder what this means. Well, in the context and the original language, and that's all really, really good. But you know, sometimes we get so close to things, what is the expression? You can't see the forest for the trees. Sometimes we can go through the whole epistle and not be flooded with joy and what this really meant to those first century believers. This target audience, they left everything behind them. They were gathering in rooms. I mean, this is beautiful. That's a step up from what the first century believers. They were just gathering in rooms. Imagine what they left behind. No more magnificent temple in Jerusalem. They left its big physical structure, all the rituals behind. Oh, the Jews loved their temple. It was a center of attraction for Jews all over the world. If they got a job with a technology company in Rome, they always dream, look at, when our kids are old enough, we'll make a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. We would love our children to see the temple. Oh, it dominated Jewish thought. It was a center of attraction. Jews from all over the world, they were proud of it. The showpiece of what God's true people had for their place of worship. And so you can do your own study about the rebuilt temple of Herod. It created quite an impression. Even the disciples, and I think it's Luke 21, they were praising the grandeur of this temple when they were speaking to Jesus. And probably at that point, if my homework is right, It was only 50 years into Herod's 83-year rebuilding project, year 50. And the temple made a big impression on all of Israel. Josephus, they say he was prone to modest exaggeration, but he was a historian, and you can't believe everything he said, and place a lot of weight in all the details Josephus gave. But he talked about the beauty of the temple. Roman historian Tacitus, he talks about the temple containing great riches. He said some of the stones were 12 to 60 feet in length, 7.5 feet high, 9 feet in width. Temple loomed over the city, he wrote, as a snow-clad mountain. Have you been to Banff lately? Ever stood in the flats and looked towards the Rockies and you saw the snow-clad mountains? That's what Tacitus said. To get a glimpse of the grandeur of that temple was like beholding a mountain covered with snow, gleaming in the blue sky. Beautiful temple. Decorated. Elegantly adorned. Doors, gates, finest of craftsmanship. And you left it all behind and you're just gathering in rooms? Really? Tell me about it. Just so when you go in the door of your room, what would it be like? My frame of reference is a temple. But so you really meet in a room? Like you go up what kind of a stairs? Is it nice granite marble? Or tell us about your room. You know, you're the new religion, right? Don't you ever feel we don't have much? Like, I don't know whether I'll invite a friend out or not, because what we have seems so simple. I think these Christians felt that way. I mean, with that in their background, even when you read Acts 8, the Ethiopian, he traveled 5 months from modern-day Sudan, if you do your homework, from modern-day Sudan, traveled 5 months through the Sahara Desert. What for? The big temple in Jerusalem. I mean, it was worth the pilgrimage. And so Jews living around the Mediterranean basin, lifelong goal, the crowning life accomplishment, get to see this temple, 20 stories high, enormous arches, 162 columns. And then just when you're coming up, you hear the voices of the Levites. Oh, man, as good. Man, the acoustics are beautiful here. But as good. I don't know whether you're up to the Levite standards or not. And you're coming around the corner, and there are those columns and the big, huge temple. I can't say huge like Donald Trump. Huge. I think that's how he says it. And then you hear the singing of the Levites and the musicians that were introduced later. And you just melt. This has got to be the real thing. Physical, temporal, visible. This must be it. And to leave all that elaborate architecture behind, the pomp, the ceremony, the visual displays. And who did you say you left it for? Oh, we left it for Christ. Oh, so tell us about him. Where is he? Oh, he was here. And he died on a cross. And he was buried. Do you know the reason why? I serve him and have given everything to him. He proved exactly who he said he was. He was raised from the dead the third day. And he ascended. Our Christ is in heaven. Really? Really? Oh my. And it's so, okay, so you told me about Christ. And where did you say you meet now? You left us and you really upset the family. The family's in upheaval. None of your aunts and none of your uncles and your cousins. They didn't follow. They were smart enough. They were wise enough. They knew where it was really at. And so tell me again about your meeting place. The room. And so they left out everything, many of these believers, to be persecuted, to be treated with disdain, to be mocked by relatives. And so when we got to Hebrews chapter 8, we're reading about the high priest of Aaron line. Then we read about Jesus, our great high priest, who is our priest forever. Chapter 7, verse 21. He is the surety. He is the guarantor of a better covenant. And so we read here in chapter 8, verse 1, about our great high priest, his place, not in a temple in Jerusalem, but our great high priest, heaven. Our Lord sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Doesn't that surpass any pictures, types, models, shadows that may have existed in the past? Dear child of God, this Saturday afternoon, our great high priest is the mighty victorious one, who accomplished everything that God wanted him to accomplish here on this planet Earth. And he is our continual and our faithful and our great high priest. Forever sat down. He's there forever. He will never die again. His ministry, the new covenant. Our great high priest serves not only in a far superior place, temple. You know, as beautiful as that temple was in Jerusalem, I'm sure it was quite elaborate and breathtaking. And there were probably people there with their cell phones and say, oh, look, we have to get a selfie here. And they get the big pillars in behind. But as beautiful as that temple was, nothing could be compared to heaven. When all the greatest and most beautiful structures of earth topple and fall, the heavenly city forever and forever. The first covenant was a treaty between God and the Israelites. And so you know about that first covenant, the Ten Commandments. We talk about the Ten Commandments. We teach them at Sunday school and at Treasure Seekers. Two-party treaty. They entered into it enthusiastically with a promise. They said, you just tell us exactly what to do, Lord. We will keep every word you give us. We will do it faithfully. But as you know, the tables of stone had barely been carved when the Israelites broke the most fundamental part of that covenant, worshiping the golden calf. And as we've already been hearing, succeeding generations proved repeatedly their inability to keep their part of the treaty, their part of the covenant. Broken promises, renewed attempts, repeated failures. It almost gets depressing reading the gravitation of God's people towards rebellion and to sin. And then it's encouraging to read of God's long suffering and his gracious responses to their repeated lapses in sin and depravity and in rebellion and in idolatry and gross perversion, as you've been hearing. Verse 7 acknowledges the fault, the problem with the old covenant. The problem, the fault, was not with the standards of the old covenant. Nothing wrong with God's law. The problem was with one of the signatories to that two-party treaty. As one has said, the problem wasn't that God gave bad commands, but that the people had bad hearts. And we teach that when we're preaching the gospel. We go over and over and over that, our human inability to live up to God's holy standard. Pagans, Jews alike, broken by sin, and all were unable to keep God's standard. And so the writer to the Hebrews, he reminds the readers of the Jewish track record and their history, and that the old covenant had been replaced with a new covenant, but it was not something, say it again, it was not something that disillusioned disciples, disillusioned followers of Jesus, or the early Christians had dreamed up. He said, this new covenant was actually embedded in your ancient history. Your revered prophet Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they spoke of it, a future day. Look at verse 8. Tells us that God, the other party to the treaty, in light of the long history of broken promises and the nation's failure to keep its end of the agreement, in light of that, God promised in Jeremiah's day, that's like 600 to 900 years before Christ, you read about it in Jeremiah chapter 31, a new covenant. So verse 6 says a better covenant, better probably in terms. Verse 7 is a second covenant, and so it followed the first. And verse 8 is a new covenant, totally new, new in type. And the new covenant was to be embraced, joy with joy, and how could anybody ever look back? But I just want to remind you, sometimes we do get discouraged. Probably some of these Christians were thinking, well, we thought that Jesus Christ would triumphantly return in our day. And so it seemed like they had this early expectation of the triumphant return of Christ, and it hadn't been fulfilled. And so they're sad about that. And then they're probably disappointed. Maybe some of you are disappointed. They may have been disappointed that their countrymen did not en masse turn to Christ. You saw the beauties in Christ. Remember when you were so enthused? You thought, if I could just get this message to all my family, they would all just, I was in my psalm that I was reading this morning, taste and see that the Lord is good. And you thought, maybe that they would just all swarm to Christ. But for these Hebrew people, or the listeners to this Hebrew letter, it seemed like not only unbelief was a response, but it was almost like it was becoming more deeply entrenched, a hardness, becoming more intense, their hardness towards it. And so they were disappointed. And now the writers remind them this new covenant. It's all about God, what God will do. And He is the only signatory to the treaty, to this covenant, to this contract. Everything depends on God. And therefore this covenant will never, ever, 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 ever be broken, no matter what. Incredible grace, really, to think that the God of eternity would initiate a one-sided covenant, and to make that covenant possible by the precious blood of Christ. After the brokenness, after our persistence in sin as a human family, to think that the God of grace, the new covenant, He entered, He initiated this, is a one-sided covenant. And it was made possible by the precious blood of Christ. I don't know whether you can call it the covenant of grace or not. You can debate that. But what a contrast between the two covenants. The inauguration of that first covenant, do you remember in Sinai? come down from the mountain. Moses comes down from the mountain. 3,000 die around the time of the inauguration of that first covenant. But what about the second covenant? At Pentecost, 3, just the same number, but not 3,000 died. 3,000 were saved in the inauguration of the second covenant, the new covenant, the better covenant. What a contrast with Sinai. And so I'll just clarify this, and then I want to move on to something very practical about this second covenant that we should appreciate today. But let's understand that this new covenant of which Jeremiah wrote, it was again for the nation of Israel. And you've been hearing a little bit about it this afternoon. Nationally, it's going to go into effect the moment Christ returns in power and might and splendor and glory, and the moment the nation returns to Him for salvation. The new covenant with Israel will be in effect then. And they will enjoy not only the spiritual benefits, but they will enjoy the physical, temporal blessings of the nation during the millennium, about which we've been hearing already this afternoon. But I'm not a Jew. I'm not in the nation of Israel. How can I come into the good of the second covenant? How do you come into the good of the second covenant? A non-Jew like me, how was I included in the terms and the benefits of the second covenant? You know, June the 2nd, 1969, the moment I got to know the mediator of the second covenant was the moment I came into the eternal inheritance. See, when the Lord Jesus took the cup in the upper room, what did He say? It says He took the bread and He gave thanks and He broke it and gave unto them saying, "This is My body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, New Covenant, in My blood which is shed for you." And so Calvary is the basis of the New Covenant of grace. A New Covenant was ratified, was formalized by His precious shed blood. Bow your hearts today and breathe out a little prayer from the pew that you're sitting on. And say, "Oh, thanks again for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's how I've come into the good of the second covenant, ratified by precious blood. And so individual believers like myself, like you, we enjoy some of its benefits. Our obedience is motivated by grace, not by law. We're enjoying the spiritual benefits. We're enjoying the relationship. God is our God, and we are His people. And God no longer remembers our sins and our iniquities. And there is coming a day, thank God for this, when there will be universal knowledge of the Lord. That goes back to Jeremiah 31, and that will be in the millennium. So here's what I want you to think about for the remaining minutes. This new covenant, it's based on promise, not performance. It's internal, not external. It's based on relationship, not ritual. It's about forgiveness, not retribution. And if I could find a fifth point, and I'm sure others could find 10 points, but my simple mind and study, I just was appreciating those 4 points. And then the fifth one would be, it's God, not man. Promise, not performance. Verse 10 says, "This is a covenant that I will make solo, single-handedly, with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." It's God, not man. It's a promise that He made. It's not based on performance. It's solo. It's single-handedly God. Look at verse 6. He, Christ, is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established or legally enacted upon better promises. So it's based on promise, not performance. Everything has to do with the Lord. It all rests on the Lord. He's the promise maker and He's the promise keeper. And this covenant cannot be broken. It's a covenant of grace. It's not of law. Isn't there a verse somewhere that says that nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. It all depends on Him. The promise, not on my performance. And nothing can ever break that relationship or ever put me outside that tremendous covenant of grace. Not even my miserable performance as a believer. It's not based on spirituality. It's not based on fruitfulness. It's not based on your circumstances, child of God. It's not based on how much you do for the Lord or how little you do for the Lord. It's solely, single-handedly, based on the promises of God, not your performance. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, He who began a good work in you, it's all of God. He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. All the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen. The promises of God. That's 2 Corinthians 1. It is God who establishes you in Christ. It is God who put His seal on us. It is God who has given us His Spirit. And our hearts is a guarantee. It is God. So it's promise, not performance. It is internal, not external. But before I go to that, you know, there are Christians, and they have had wrong teaching, that they could lose it. They could jeopardize their salvation for poor performance. Harry Ironside, a teacher of a bygone generation, he was so distraught in his efforts to be perfectly free from sin and his attempt to achieve holiness. He was so distraught when he saw a failure in himself that he left. He was actually involved in gospel work, but he had wrong doctrine. He thought he could achieve a level of perfection, and he was admitted to a respite home for care. He was so angry at God. No matter how he would walk down the road and angry at God, why is it so hard to keep my end of the bargain? I want to be absolutely free from sin, but I see something inside me that pulls me in another direction. He was angry with God. He was flooded and plagued by doubts. And he was admitted to a respite home. He opened up his suitcase. His mom was in one of the first assemblies in the city of Toronto. And he had gotten involved with another group of believers. And he opened up his suitcase in that respite home. And his mom had put a tract in the suitcase: safety, certainty, and enjoyment. And as Harry Ironside read that little tract, oh, I know it's dated and the metaphors are archaic and ancient and the language is difficult for people in 2016 to read. But the truth is so sweet and so precious. Harry Ironside got a hold of this. It's based on God's promise, not on my performance. And so you're eternally secure in Christ. Verse 10 says, I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their hearts. And so it's internal. It's not external. What a difference. Imagine external tables of stone in the internal chambers of our heart, along the hallways of our minds. Christian living is heart work. I know I'm speaking through a PA system. Maybe you thought I said hard work. Well, it's that too. It's hard work to be a good Christian. There's no good Christian honoring the Lord that doesn't find it hard. It's hard work to be faithful every day. It's hard work when there are a lot of problems in the assembly and personality conflicts. It's hard work to keep your soul sweet and happy. It's hard work when people are debating deep issues and there are sharp divisions over even a verse in the Bible. And good people you know say this, and good people you know say the opposite thing. It's hard work to keep your soul happy and sweet and focused on Christ. It is hard work. The Lord Jesus never said it would be easy. There would be tears. Ask Paul, was it hard work? Definitely. Bobbing up and down in the Mediterranean. 3 shipwrecks. I think I might have called it quits after one. But it's hard work in the path of God's will. But that's not what I said. Is it heart work? H-E-A-R-T. Work. It's internal. Nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. Nothing wrong with the multitude of secondary commandments, had they been able to live up to them. But the problem was the expectations, the commands were external to their hearts and their sin-broken hearts. There wasn't a chance that they could live the way God wanted them to live. Jeremiah, he had written to them in chapter 17 of Jeremiah about their treacherous hearts, deceitful, sick. But what was God saying? Oh, the second covenant, I'll write my requirements inside in their hearts. Why? So they would remember them? No, I don't think he was saying so you'd remember them. I think he was saying, look, I am going to place my standard. I am going in the deepest part of your being. I am going to give you a heart, a new heart, to please me. And a mind that would seek out my will. I'm going to give you. That's what the new birth is. New desires implanted deep within. Do you have new desires? Or are you just forcing things? One of the marks of a genuine, authentic child of God is a desire, a new desire that they never had before. I can't do that. I want to please the Lord. Yes, I can do that, and I wish I could do it every day because I know it's pleasing to Him. New desires deep in the heart. People under the Second Covenant have a built-in desire to obey. Peter talked about it in his second letter. He said those were partakers or participants in the divine nature. John called it the new birth. So, just a couple of thoughts here about internal versus external. We can force external compliance, and we can have local gatherings that look good externally. It's just a bit of an aside, but that external compliance and conformity with code, it's very shallow. It's a very superficial approach. I'm sure there are places and they think we're doing fine because we all look good externally. Its success is short-lived. I'll tell you this, my short little time on planet Earth, mingling with Christians. We can have everything looking perfect on the external. But the success is short-lived, and the fallout, when the pendulum swings, can be far worse than we could even imagine. It swings far further than we would have ever wanted to have been responsible for. The challenge for us is to spend less time on the externals and get to the heart. All externals are important. Decency, modesty, simplicity. And there are external things like head coverings that we need to be very concerned about. I'm not suggesting that externals aren't important. But what I am saying, if that's all we've got, we look good,
when people walk into the door, through our doors, if that's all we've got far less than we think we have. Because this new covenant, it's internal, not external. Internal heart love produces obedience and surrender. And so it is the issue of the heart. We can enforce certain things, and yes, there have to be standards, but we need to understand it is the issue of the heart. People can grudgingly comply, but we're only fooling ourselves if we think that because we look good in the external, that things are good. Guilt-based compliance, but not love-based obedience, is very, very, very shallow. We need teaching that reaches our hearts, revives, restores our hearts from the inside out. If we get at the inside, to the heart, the outside will look after itself. It's an issue, the heart. It's internal, not external. It's always been a matter of the heart. It's not rocket science. Years ago, when I was a kid, probably 7 or 8, I don't know, there was a preacher by the name of Douglas Howard. My middle name is Douglas. I was named after, I guess, they like Douglas Howard. Douglas Howard loved singing and he loved music. And my father's generation, so they're long gone and they're in heaven. Oh, Mr. Howard introduced to our home what my father, they worked together side by side, they loved each other, but my father said it was dreadful music. It was rock and roll. It was the Blackwood Brothers, the Southern Gospel. And I can remember as a child of 7, one of the songs, "How about your heart? Is it right with God? That's the thing that counts today. How about your heart?" So I remember the little spat between my father. He hid the record, the album, on us. Even if Honorable Douglas Howard gave it to us, he thought it was rock and roll. But what the little boy planted in his mind was the importance of the heart. How about your heart? Dear child of God, how about your heart? Are you the Christian that you were a couple of years ago, enjoying the Lord? Psalm 50, Asaph records the charges that God had against his people. God said, I don't have any complaints about your sacrifices or the burnt offerings that you're continually offering. But if all I'm getting are your bulls from your barns and your goats from your pens, if that's all I'm getting, I sure don't need that. I own the cattle on the 1,000 hills. Offer to God thanksgiving from the innermost parts of your being. God wants it from inside out, from your heart. I will put my laws into their minds and write them into their hearts. Implantation of new life within us. Partakers of the divine nature. New life. Promise, not performance. Internal, not external. Let me just do a checkup now. Are you bitter? You're not prospering if you're bitter. Bent out of shape? When you get together with other Christians, do you sort of go towards the negative? Something wrong in your heart. Might as well face it today. You can look as good. You can have everything. You can have all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. And Christians would think you're absolutely thriving. Easy to deceive us. Easy. Someone told me recently, he said, "Peter, I know how to pray. I've heard it from a child. I can string the phrases together. I know when to give an appropriate hymn out on a Sunday morning that will melt the Christians to tears." Now the same man told me, "I don't even know whether there is a God or not." Oh, we can learn behavior. That's not the judge. You can get by the Christian's checklist. How about your heart? It's internal, not external. It's relationship, not ritual. Verse 10 says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now you can't help but be impressed, probably distressed, when you read through Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the detailed rituals, so many external rituals to remind them of the holiness of God, and then their own holiness, and the need for their sacrifices to approach God. And then you come across these words, all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. What a change. What a contrast with the old covenant. Under the old covenant, only the high priest could have only he could have that intimate experience of being in the holiest of holies alone with the Lord, and that only once a year. That was his privilege. You just stood back and you heard about it. But this new covenant, status and pedigree doesn't matter under this new covenant. The most intellectual believer and the most simple believer, an 80-year-old believer and a 10-year-old believer, have the very same privilege of knowing the Lord and enjoying a very personal relationship with Him. We preach it in the gospel, but dear child of God, do we enjoy it? We can be as intimate with Him as we want to be. We can come as near to Him in our practical day-to-day experience as we want to. We can spend as much time alone with Him as we want to. It's not the privilege of a select few, an elder in your local assembly. No, if you're a teenager, 14, 15, you have the very same identical access and privilege to enjoy a relationship that was bought with precious blood. You can enjoy Him all over again today. Christianity is about a relationship, not a religion. And so we sat down out in Portage, stories are a dime a dozen. I'm glad I'm not relying on a story. I'm glad I'm not relying on my memory. I am glad this afternoon I am relying 100% on the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises of God. He will never let me down. And yes, I do have a story. And I do still have a fairly good memory, but I forget a few things. But when my mother was stricken with advanced dementia in the nursing home, she didn't even know who Jesus was. We get up here and we wax eloquent and we say, one thing, you may forget this and you may forget it with that, but one thing a true Christian will never forget is the day God saved them. Oh, it sounds so good. But when my mother was suffering from advanced dementia, she didn't even know who Jesus was. I went in one day, there was a spark at one point. It was Christmas. And I went in, and she was very hard of hearing. And I yelled in her ear. And I wrote it on a white marker board. You say, Peter, you shouldn't have said that. Well, I was trying to reduce it to her level. I said, it's Jesus' birthday. Did He ever come back yet? She said, oh, there was a spark there. But you know what? I thought, I'm glad my mother's salvation doesn't rest on her ability to recall and to remember. It rests on Christ. Relationship, not ritual. John 17, Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they may know Thee. Not know about Him. It's knowing Him in an intimate way. Personal relationship. You know, under that old covenant, it was secondhand knowledge passed along through a Moses or an Aaron maybe, or an Eleazar or a Phinehas or an Eli, and you can go down the list, and Abiathar or Caiaphas or Annas, describing what the Lord is like. But dear child of God, there's no middleman now between the Lord, between you. Christ the Lord himself is the mediator of the new covenant. He is our great high priest. You can almost imagine the Christians listening to this letter being read, and they would just break into smile. Oh, I wish I could put him on pause. I would just like to, I'd just love to digest this more. You can almost imagine a first century Jake or Mike saying to each other over a first century coffee, look at, he offered himself, not an animal. He presented the value of his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. Imagine the first century copying them saying, he put away sins. He didn't just merely cover our sins. Oh, and a perfect conscience we have, not an annual reminder of our sins. And he opened up a way for us into the very presence of God, not to stand at a distance outside and observe. A relationship, not ritual. And so do you have that relationship today? That verse that we read about, someone has paraphrased verse 11 like this. They won't go to school to learn about me or buy a book called God and Five Easy Lessons. They'll all get to know me firsthand. Now, that's a very loose paraphrasing. They'll all get to know me firsthand, the little and the big, the small and the great. They'll all know me. And so this relationship is a gift. It's not a reward. It's relationship. It's not ritual. It's in your hearts. If you're a preteen, if you're an adult without schooling, or if you're a new convert who knows nothing, next to nothing about the Bible, or if you're a spiritual preemie, or if you're advanced in years and have known the Lord for 72 years, we all have the same privilege to relationship. How is your relationship? And verse 12 says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Imagine the Christians listening to this, and they're bursting with joy as they start to understand the beautiful superiority of the new covenant. What we're in today versus the covenant of the law. Imagine Debbie saying to Nellie, I don't know whether they had names back then like that or not. They might have had something better than that. But I think Debbie's nice. And so, Nellie, if you're here this afternoon, your name is nice too. But can you imagine Debbie and Nellie talking? It seems that we've left everything behind for Christ. But that's wonderful. What we had was so external. What we had, Nellie, was just, let me see, it comes to me like bees. We had buildings and we had bonnets and we had boards of the, we had breastplates, we had bulls and goats, and it was so geographical. It was local. It was like a come see religion. But you know what I mean, Nellie, when I'm talking like this? We can go, it's not a come see religion anymore. We can go into all the world and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a go tell, not a come see. I don't know whether I got that from David Gooding or who I got that from. But isn't it wonderful? We can go tell everybody about this wonderful second covenant, better covenant. And you can hear them talking, I'm so encouraged by this letter. I don't know why I was wavering. I don't know why I was doubting. It all depends on God. It's an unconditional covenant designed and signed by God Himself. Just you and me, Nellie. We have that new inner inclination we never had before to obey the Lord. It's placed inside it. He did it. Intimate relationship. And then can't you imagine sort of a wave of fear comes over. Oh, but what if we sin? Like, given our track record of sinning. Oh, well, look at verse 12. Isn't it nice that verse 12 was left right to the last? For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Nice that the writer listed that last, the issue of failure and sin. It all sounds so amazing and awesome. But what happens if I sin as a Christian? Well, it's not if I sin, it's when I sin. I don't want to sin, nor do you if you're a true Christian. We want to please Him every day. But this was drawn up by the most exact lawyer. This is from David Gooding. He said this covenant was drawn up by the most exact lawyer in the universe. The assurance of full forgiveness comes at the very end by deliberate design. Oh, He's a God of forgiveness. And so, dear child of God, as I sit down, I just wanted to share these things that I've been enjoying about this new covenant that is ours to enjoy, the benefits, all that we have in Christ Jesus. It's promise, not performance. It's internal, it's not external, it's relationship, it's not ritual, it's forgiveness, it's not about retribution. God isn't standing with something over your head. It's about forgiveness, not retribution. And finally, even the Hebrew epistle, I'll read it and sit down. It ends, it's God. It's all about God, not man. Hebrews 13, here's how it ends. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, is God, not man.